the subject of sharing of material possessions comes up as the subject of conversation, almost invariably the first example that pops in our mind is the church in Jerusalem, because they were a people who the whole company of those who were believers were together, and they had all things common. They were of one heart and one soul, and not any of them said that anything that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, that example it's unique. It's not exactly singular or unique in the sense that it was never repeated, but it was unique in the sense that it stands out in bold relief in the divine record. Or you look at it from the other side, whenever the subject of the Jerusalem church is brought up. One of the major qualities and one of the most outstanding characteristics of many of their outstanding characteristics was their practice of massive economic sharing. And I'm using the expression massive economic sharing for two reasons. One, I was introduced to this term from a book entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ronald Sider. But the other reason is because of the fact that the economic sharing of the Jerusalem church was massive. And we find that they simply stand out as a prime example of this kind of massive economic sharing. There are four detailed passages that describe it. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts 6. And we'll be referring to them briefly as we go on to, this morning in our study. These people, it must be said, continued in the practice and in the teaching of Jesus Christ. The practice in the time of Jesus did not cause all that much disturbance, and not all that much attention is given to it in the gospel accounts. But whenever the church in Jerusalem began to practice what Jesus taught and to practice what Jesus practiced, that practice exploded in prominence and it exploded in visibility because of the fact that all of a sudden, now, instead of there being 12 or at the most 120 participating in that kind of living, there were now 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, then 5,000 in the few days afterwards, and then there was what the Bible calls a multiplication of discipleship. Now, all of these are expressions found in the New Testament. The sharing of the possessions of the Jerusalem church with each other was a part of their lifestyle, even from the very earliest of their history. In Acts, the second chapter, I'm going to ask that you turn to Acts 2, 4, and 5, and 6. We'll be seeing this example, and I want you to be turning in there to where you can be flexible enough to search out these scriptures. In Acts 2, 44 and 45, this is the first reference of it. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts. Now, this just simply says they came in, they contributed of their goods, they ate together, they did these things that showed a common bond. But giving of their surplus income was not sufficient. That didn't exhaust their generosity. You see, these people were found to be regularly dipping into their capital reserves, dipping into their real estate. Because it says in chapter 4, look at chapter 4 and the latter part of verse 34. As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, it was not enough that they just dipped into or that they gave the excess of what their earnings were. Much as what we do regularly every Sunday, we give a percentage of what we've earned. But these people went on beyond that. They put houses up for sale. They put land up for sale. They put whatever capital and real estate reserves they had, and they put all of this in a common pool and used out of it. Now, one example by name is Barnabas, verse 36. Thus, Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then, working off of perhaps that example or some other example, there was a counterfeit. You know who that was, and his wife was also named. Who was it? Ananias and Sapphira. And these people, though they were counterfeits, they were a part of it. And I say, though they were counterfeits, wherever there's anything real that's of any account, you'll always have those who are trying to counterfeit it. That's why you find counterfeit money. You don't find counterfeit trash. You don't find people going around counterfeiting rubbish, do you? No. However, if they start turning rubbish into fuel, they might. They're going to be doing that. But the point is that wherever there's something real, there'll be the counterfeit. There was no difference in the early church. They had hypocrites back there. We've got hypocrites today, because if there's something real and genuine, someone's going to try to counterfeit it. So they did back in those days also. But in spite of the counterfeit, and because of people like Barnabas and others, there was a pooling of such resources that the Bible says in verse 34 of chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them. Now that's amazing to me. There was not a needy person among them. Now that includes all of the people who had been with Jesus through his personal ministry and who had followed on into the book of Acts, into the day of Pentecost and beyond. It included all of the people who were from other places, the Grecians, as we'll notice in a few moments. It included all of the poor. It included all of the Levites who lived, I think, almost exclusively by contributions that were volunteer. It included all the people who were the poor throughout Jerusalem who were Christians, and yet it says there was not a needy person among them. They just saw to it that the physical needs of the people were wiped out. They were taken care of. Even today, the example of that community of Christians and their care for one another in a way of sharing their goods with each other, I just love to read about it. I don't know how many times I've read, and nor you, how many times have you read this passage that talks about the way they got together. One passage says back in Acts 2 that they ate food together. They were in each other's homes eating with each other. Oh, there's something that's warm about that. There's just something that stands up and says that's great. They were in each other's homes eating. They were sharing with one another. They were going from house to house, being in each other's company. And that simple expression of generosity, as it manifests itself in hospitality, they were in each other's homes. From that one simple expression of hospitality and generosity to the massive pooling of their resources that we read about in the following chapters, from these expressions of generosity, there developed and emerged a closeness and a oneness and a genuineness of fellowship that just simply warms our hearts and inspires us to want to stand back and watch them do it. I wonder when the time will come when it will cause us to want to be a part of it. I think I know the answer. And I think you do too. And I think we've witnessed it and seen it in the last few weeks. But even today, we find this beautiful emergence of a togetherness that the Bible speaks of with great warmth and with recommendation. Look, if you will, back over in Ephesians, the second chapter. There's a statement there that makes us know that something happened when you became a Christian back then. The same thing happens when you become a Christian today, potentially. You see, these people found themselves no longer just struggling alone, by themselves, separate from anybody else, struggling through life, trying to get from the entrance into the exit without having just completely lost everything. They found themselves as members of a body that was close-knit. They found themselves as part of a group of people, a community, who out of genuine care, out of genuine generosity, cared for one another and just simply said to each other in implication and explicitly, we're not going to let you sink. You don't have to worry anymore. We're going to be with you. And I'm going to let you know right now that you can count on me. And if you run out, you can come to my home. Don't you worry about it. Just this last week and this morning, I opened the letter from a Christian here in this congregation who has just gone through a divorce, and she asked me that I make this known, and the letter will probably come out in the bulletin. She said, so many times we all go through crises, and she said, I've just been through one myself, and she named it. And then she said, I want to thank all of you who just simply supported me emotionally during these days when it's been so hard to keep my head up. And she said, some of you did not know how, but most of you who spoke did, and she just couldn't get over it. And she just said, thank you for your expressions of emotional support. It's not just financial, you know, that's not enough. There's got to be the emotional, the spiritual support. There's got to be all of it together, but it doesn't exclude the financial either. Well, I want you to notice Ephesians 2:19 through 21 or 2. So then you're no longer strangers and sojourners. See, back up in verses 12, it says that you Gentiles, and that's us, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and without God in the world. These four barren expressions: separated, alienated, strangers, and without hope and without God. But now he said you've become a Christian, and now he says you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, that's the general, or maybe the specific, economic description of the conditions of the Christians in the first century church in Jerusalem. They were in each other's homes. They were in each other's bank account, in the sense that each one committed himself to each of the others, and they just simply saw to it that there was not a single person among them who was needy. Now, that's powerful. But I want to show you even a more powerful application of it, or a more powerful ramification of it. This explosion of economic sharing had evangelistic repercussions also. The economic sharing had evangelistic repercussions. For example, this transformed economic relationship of the Jerusalem church was directly related to the phenomenal evangelistic outreach of that church. You know, there's not been a single person in my knowledge, in my lifetime, who has been able to explain the nuts and bolts of the evangelistic outreach of the Jerusalem church that was so fantastic and phenomenal. I've never heard it actually explained satisfactorily to where we could imitate it. We talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the tongues and all. We can't imitate that. We talk about the apostles standing there and doing the preaching. We can't imitate that. No, we can't produce apostles. And you can't produce the apostles going about Jerusalem doing all these signs and wonders. We can't duplicate that. And yet there was something here, and there is something that we can duplicate. Look at Acts 2:44 through 47, and watch the implications now. Watch the evangelistic implications connected with this economic sharing of their goods. Look at verses 44 through 47. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right, but you say that doesn't just directly connect it to the economic sharing. Well, if it doesn't do it directly, it sure does rub close elbows. It's right in the same paragraph, and it just simply came as a result of what they were doing, what they were sharing there, both the message and their material possessions. Look again at chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. Now watch the next sentence. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What was it that on this particular occasion provided such power? I maintain that it was not so much in that the apostles had received some new revelation, or that they had been given some new demonstration of power. I maintain that it was in the receptivity of the soil. Whenever a need is met, whenever people see something, the same message that meant nothing before all of a sudden is tremendously powerful and meaningful. And these people, when they saw the lives of these people who were Christians, their lives being so changed and so different from the world, that's what made this message of the resurrected Jesus make sense. They saw this man Jesus living in these people. And so with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then you find next then examples of where there was not a needy person among them, as many as were possessors of lands or houses. You find that statement. Then you find the statement about Joseph, Barnabas. And then in chapter 5, you find Ananias and Sapphira. And then after it says about the death of Ananias and Sapphira in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And then it talks about one statement about the apostles and what they were doing, and then a statement about the people, none of the rest, that's in verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. There's another example of the economic sharing being in the midst of this evangelistic outreach that characterized the church and the growth of the Word of God. But look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is one of the unusual passages here. This is the fourth of the examples that I mentioned. In the days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews. Now, who were the Hellenists and who were the Hebrews? The Hebrews were people who had been born inside the confines or the boundaries of Jerusalem, of what we would call Palestine. They were Palestinian Jews. The word Palestine wasn't applied to it until about 100 years later. But we'll just call them Palestinian Jews. The Grecians, or the Hellenists, were people who had been born outside of the boundaries of Palestine, in Rome or Greece or Turkey or wherever, but they had been born in what was known as the Grecian influence. And so they were called Grecians. Many times they spoke only Greek and didn't speak the Hebrew. They were looked down upon as second-class citizens. But nevertheless, they still made this journey back to Jerusalem every year for the Passover feast and the Pentecost. And on this particular occasion, as we'll notice tonight, these people had been converted to Christ and remained in Jerusalem, but they didn't have the funds to sustain them, and so there arose a need among these people who were away from home, these Grecian Jews, and especially the widows among the Grecian Jews. They were being neglected in what is called here the daily distribution. Now notice, if you will, the distribution here of food and necessities was done on a daily basis in the church in Jerusalem to meet the needs of these people, not just the Grecian widows, but just people in general. There was a daily distribution of food. But in this daily distribution, these second-rate Christians had kind of gone unnoticed. They'd been neglected. The Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Well, that's a kind of an example of prejudice, isn't it, it seems? Discrimination. It seems like that. Or maybe it was just overlooking it. I don't know. Just oversight. But nevertheless, it happened. That was the problem. What was the solution that they had here? What solution did they employ? They could have taken some of these Hebrew Jews and set up a committee and distributed this money to the Grecian Jews. They could have done that. But they didn't do that. I think probably that's what we would have done. You know what these people did? The church in Jerusalem turned the program of ministering to the Grecian widows and the funds to do it, they turned it over to some of the people who were among the minority that was being neglected. Because all seven of these men that were chosen to serve the tables of the Grecian widows, all seven of them were Grecian men. Every one of the names of those seven, each one of the names of the seven is a Grecian name. It's a Greek name. Every one of them. Notice, if you will, those men were called Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas or Nicolaus, the proselyte from Antioch. All seven of these were Greek names. So it seems that what they did, they simply turned over the entire program and the funds to the minority group that was complaining. What would happen today if we had, and we do have, but what happens in the church today whenever we've got people who are in need? Well, many times we'll set up a committee of people who can't really identify with the needs of the people involved. That's right. Can't really identify with the pressing needs of the people involved and turn the money over to them to administer to somebody else. But that's not what the Jerusalem church did. They turned the money over to the people themselves, men of the full of the Spirit now, men full of wisdom. They just didn't turn money over to irresponsible people. But nevertheless, they turned them over to the people who were doing the complaining and who had been neglected. And so it just simply says, look, we have confidence in you. Now watch the result. Look at the result in verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole multitude. There was an increase of unity. And then verse 7, look at the next verse after that. And the word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That is the strongest statement made yet regarding the evangelistic repercussions that came from this economic sharing. And it came immediately after the physical needs of the Grecians were met in such an outstanding and unique way that it just simply pleased the whole multitude. And it says that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, what that says is that simply the transformed economic relations resulted in an increase in the productivity of the word. Do you doubt it? I don't doubt it one whit that increased or the transformed economic relations that we find in the Jerusalem church resulted in an increase in the productivity of the word. I want you to notice a connection. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 11, 16 through 18. Verse 11, and then look at 16 through 18. John, in speaking of the message, and we, like they, are good on message. Christians are always good on talking and not all that good on doing. We're all the same. We're just human beings. And that's characteristic of them. It's characteristic of us. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's pure and simple. This is the message. We ought to love each other. That's what was preached by Jesus. That's what was preached by the apostles. He said, this is the message that you heard all the way from the beginning, that you ought to love each other. Good. Absolutely fantastic. Fine. But what? What does it mean? Look at verse 16. Now, this is what we mean by love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isn't that nice? Boy, that's so nice. It just makes you warm all over when you talk about laying your life down for brethren. It's just, that just gets you. It does, doesn't it? Well, let me show you something else where it gets you. Watch it get you in our pocketbook. The next verse says, after it says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Do you mean that's what it's talking about laying down our lives for the brethren? That's what it says. And do you mean that that's what it means when it talks about the message of love being implemented in the world? That's what it says. He says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we ought to love each other. Well, what does love mean? He said, here's an example of it. He laid his life down for us. Oh, but he said, look, here's another example of it. If you see your brother in need and you don't give him what he needs out of your abundance, he said, how does the love of God abide in you? Listen, brethren. Jesus' prayer in John 17. Look at it if you're not familiar with it. Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he prayed that we might all be one, was visibly and tangibly realized in the first century Jerusalem church. If at no other time in human history, it was realized for one time in the Jerusalem church in a tangible, real, and concrete way as they shared one another's economic prosperity and poverty, as they pooled their resources, they took care of one another in such an outstanding way that it says there was not a single needy person among them. And watch the conclusion of it. It says, and the whole multitude of those that believed were what? Were of one heart or one soul and one what? One mind. They were all of one. Now Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see the evangelistic implication there? How is the world going to know that God has sent Jesus Christ? He says when the day comes that they see that you're one, the world will know. And what happens when the world knows that? There's going to be an increase in conversions. But you know what mistake we've made? We have made the mistake of thinking that he was talking here exclusively about doctrinal unity. That's right. And I'm not discarding it. I'm not eliminating or minimizing it. I'm just simply expanding it. I don't believe we will ever be doctrinally united with anyone with whom we are not at least socially and economically aware of one another's needs. I don't think we've got the humility that it takes for me to say I'm wrong, or for you to say I'm wrong, or for you to say and for me to say we're both partially wrong. Let's pool what knowledge we have and come to a common agreement and be one. I don't think we'll ever come to the place where we'll be willing to do that until we show it in a practical way that we're willing to take our money out of our pocket and their bills out of their pocket and say, well, by the way, we need to pool and get one here too. I don't think that one can be without the other, really. Not really. And I'm convinced of the fact, and I've been stumbling and wondering where in the world is the key to what is the result in today's world that God wants. Where's the key to that? Where was the key in the Jerusalem church? Where was the key in the first century? I'm coming to the conclusion that the key lies in oneness. Oneness. And let's quit fooling ourselves by thinking that it means oneness of doctrine. It does mean that, and it's a fine demonstration. But brethren, we're whistling in the dark if you think you're going to get every member of the body of Jesus Christ to agree on things doctrinally. We're not going to do it. We're so split right now. We're just torn asunder totally. We don't know what we're doing. We're just so divided. You know how to get at one with somebody in matters of doctrine? Have about $150 or $200 or maybe a couple of thousand dollars invested in him. Get all of us to where we're in each other's pockets. You know, you're living out of mine, and I'm living out. Whenever I have needs, you fill it. Whenever you have needs, I fill it. I guarantee you, you have a whole lot more chance of sitting down with somebody and talking to them and getting at one with them when you got so much invested in them than if you do when you're just so totally removed from them, you know, and you don't have anything in common with them. I think it'll come just as sure as day follows night. I think that the unity of the body of Jesus Christ doctrinally will come just as sure as we find ourselves sharing with each other economically. And I believe that the massive conversions in the world will follow as soon as they see the church sharing among themselves economically and seeing to it that there's not a needy person among us. Listen, in Searcy, Arkansas, in 1979, the nearest that this city has ever come to taking notice of what we are doing and what message we're speaking came about a few weeks ago when this congregation gave a massive aid to one of our brothers and sisters and their family. That's the nearest that this city has ever come to hearing us say anything. I don't care what meetings we've had, they won't listen. I don't care what evangelistic campaigns we've had, they won't listen. They haven't. But I'll tell you what, they were shaken to the foundations when they saw $30,000 flow into one family to see to it that they didn't lack. That shook them. And the only thing comparable to it has been the sharing that they've seen us do through the Lois and Herman Brown home as we take care of those babies out there, those children. That's the nearest thing that's come to it. And I'm just simply saying that in view of what we've noticed this morning as the scriptural basis for economic sharing and the evangelistic repercussions that come from it, that plus our own witnessing in our own community of those events that have corroborated that affirmation that evangelistic repercussions come from economic sharing, our own experiences say to us, that is right. Now I want to ask you a question in the view of what the Bible says and what we've experienced in these last few weeks. How serious are we in wanting to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world? Think about it. How serious are you? Oh, you say, I want the world to hear the message. How much do you want it to hear it? Oh, I really want it. It gets down. How much do you want it to hear it? The Bible teaches that evangelistic outreach is coupled inseparably with the economic sharing. When the world sees us living a different kind of life where there are no more strangers, no more sojourners, and there's not a needy person among them, when they see that happening, by the way, they will listen. Right. And the rest of them will hate us. Praise God. But as it is now, you know what they're doing? Barring one or two events that have taken their notice, they're ignoring us. They're ignoring us. Okay, now, tonight, and I'm through. I've got to get out of here. Jess has got an announcement that's just got to be made. And I've already through, so don't leave anybody, because this is an important announcement. But I'm going to ask that we sing this song. Let's sing a verse or two of it. And let that be it this morning. Be encouraged now, but be challenged and be disturbed. It's disturbing me, and I'm not going to be the only one to lay awake at night. You're going to lay awake with me. Okay, let's stand and encourage one another while we sing.